Good evening, everybody. I misplaced my phone. Then Eddie phoned me and we found it. Amen. I'm just going to give Eddie some time to set up quickly. Anybody here for the first time tonight? Welcome, welcome, welcome. Oh, yeah, for sure. He's not the only one. It's quite a few, yeah. Yeah. Don't give me your cold, please. Stay tonight and I'll pray for you and it'll go away. Amen. And how are you? You're the only one sitting in that chair. How are you? Oh, it looked like I was looking. Oh, okay. All right. You feeling better? Amen. Well, bless God. 5 seconds. 4, 3, 2, 1. Okay, it wasn't 5 seconds. It's a bit longer. There we go. All right. Well, good evening, everybody. Yeah. It's nice to have you with us. And tonight I'm going to share with you something that a lot of people don't like to think about. A lot of people don't like to talk about. A lot of people would prefer that we just sort of skip over. But you see, there comes a time in everybody's life when we really have to look at these things and we really have to think about that. And what do you think I'm talking about? I'm talking about death. Yes, you're right. In the book of Luke, chapter 16, verse 19 to 31, we find a very interesting story. I'm going to read it to you. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked at his sores. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him off to Abraham's side. Now the rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and to cool my tongue, because I am in agony here in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things while Lazarus received bad things. Now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all of this..." Sorry, this thing is ringing. Come, take the volume down for me a bit, please. "And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from here to there, from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if somebody from the dead goes to them, then they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and to the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Okay. Interesting story. Now, why do I call it an interesting story? Let me show you something very, very interesting. When you listen to this, this sounds like another parable. Am I right? I mean, Jesus spoke to people in parables. And this sort of has all the earmarks of another parable. But the thing is, it is never referred to in the Bible as a parable. Whereas the other parables are called parables in the Bible. Jesus told a parable. Jesus explained in a parable. In this case, there is nothing that even hints at that it is a parable. It sounds like one, but we are never told that it is a parable. I'll give you an example. In Luke chapter 8, verse 4, take it down a bit more for me, please. In Luke chapter 8, verse 4, the parable of the sower. In Luke chapter 13, verse 6, the parable of the fig tree. In Luke chapter 14, verse 7, the parable of the wedding feast. You see what I'm getting at? The Bible refers to itself, in itself, that this is a parable. Okay. Then we have to also take into account the fact that Jesus is using a name to describe the beggar. In Jesus' parables, he refers to a woman, he refers to a man. He never refers to a specific individual. In this account, Jesus names two people. Well, in a sense, he names one. But the insinuation is clear who the other person is. The person in whose gate Lazarus always used to lie. So, this account doesn't seem to fit the definition of a parable where a spiritual truth is presented using an earthly illustration. Here, there is no earthly metaphor. The spiritual truth is given to us directly. In other words, a parable is sort of a story that comes across in one way, but it has a different meaning. Yeah, there is no different meaning. There was two people. One was rich, one was poor. Both died. One went to heaven, one went to hell. Don't look for another meaning. There is no other meaning. But you have to learn a couple of things from what happened here. And although I can't prove it to you, all of this does seem to indicate that this is not a parable, but this was a real life account that Jesus was sharing with the people, and he expected them to learn something from the lives of two different people. I want to ask you a question. Can you learn something from the life of somebody? You can learn good things and you can learn bad things, depending on how you look at things. In some people's lives, you learn what not to do. In other people's lives, you learn what to do. You know what's right. You know what's wrong. Jesus expects us to learn something from these two people's lives. Let's first take a look at the person referred to as the rich man. So we take a look at the rich man and let's see what we can learn about him. Jesus starts off by telling us, firstly, that the man is rich. Now, what does that mean? Well, that could indicate anything. Let's talk in today's language. What would somebody have to be rich? Well, I suppose it depends on what you have when you look at him. You know, for some people, somebody with 100 rand is rich. For some people, somebody with 1 million rand is rich. Could we all agree that this person, for him to be referred to as rich, if we were looking in today's society, he would probably have about, let's say, 5 million in the bank. He's rich. Well, Fernando's eyes just went squint, so I think that he's stinking rich, but he's got money, am I right? No, the man, the rich man. The rich man has money. He would look at him now, or me. Now, we know you don't have that much, but we bless you with that much. Amen. All right. So, let's ask the question, how rich was he? Because, like, we don't really know, but in the society that he came from, how rich was he? Let me show you a couple of interesting things. We are told that he wore only the finest clothes of the time, and that all his suits were made from purple material. Now, purple in those days was a very interesting color because it was not readily available. You could not walk into your local Mr. Price and buy yourself a purple shirt. In fact, you could not find a purple shirt anywhere. It had to be specifically tailored and made. Purple in those days was harvested from a certain species of mussel found only in certain places by the coast. Extracting the purple from this mussel was a very laborious and very time-consuming affair. And it was insanely expensive. to have a small little patch of purple garment was already considered, wow, you are seriously affluent. To have whole garments in purple, you had to pay a king's ransom to get this. So how rich was this man? Look at your neighbor and say, filthy, stinking, rich. He was the Donald Trump of his day. There we go. Probably he had more hair than Donald Trump. You never know. I can tell you now, he had a longer beard than Donald Trump. All right. So this dye was used to manufacture garments that would generally only be worn by kings, princes, and nobility. Why? Because only kings, princes, and nobility could afford to pay for the garments that was made by this special dye. This man had a lot of money. He was seriously well off. The normal person in the street, which is you and you and you and me, couldn't even imagine owning a purple garment. Okay, today you and I can walk into any shop and we can buy it because things have changed a lot. But you have to put yourself in those days. There was no way the normal man in the street could ever afford to have something. Most royal people would have but one or two. Our rich man, we are told, dressed in these clothes every single day. This man had more money than some kings. This was a seriously rich man. Now, one such a garment could cost the same as an average man's wage for over a year. If we were to argue that the average wage is about 10,000 rand, then we are looking at plus minus 120,000 rand for the garment that this man wore. And then he wore a different one every day of the week. Which means that roughly his clothing account for the week was just under 1 million rand. How rich was this man? Your eyes water is like yours. You just like when you think about it. Luke chapter 16 verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. The fine linen would refer to his undergarments. He was clothed in purple and fine linen. The purple was the exterior. The fine linen was the interior. In other words, his undergarments, his underwear. Again, only the ridiculously wealthy could afford fine linen undergarments because it was imported from Egypt. You know, today we import everything from Italy or, you know, some exotic place like that. Oh, do we import everything from China? You see, I'm way behind the scenes. Okay, I'm talking about the wealthy stuff, the seriously wealthy. Versace, right? Versace, there we go. This man had a lot of money. Then it says he fared sumptuously, which referred to the way he lived, but especially the way he ate. He did not so much eat as feast. He had a lot of parties. He had parties almost every single day. If you think about it, in reality, our rich man was oozing money out of every area of his life. He lived a lifestyle that if you listen to this, probably competed with some of the jet setters that we have in today's society. Don't ask me to name them because I don't follow them. But you know there's a lot of people out there that are in the limelight all the time and they live it up. They've got big Lear jets. They wear fancy clothes. They have parties all the time. I heard the other day people were talking about somebody threw a party for their 4-year-old or something and it cost like over $1 million. I mean, that's like scary money. But way back in Jesus' time, there was people that lived the same way. It looks like this is something that's come a very, very long way. This man, he lived in opulence. Now, he had a property, we are told, that was surrounded by a wall and surrounded by a gate. Now, this is something you have to understand. Back in those days, you only saw that at the palace. You never saw that in a normal man's house.
Yet this man had a wall and he had a gate because Lazarus lay against the wall by the gate. Okay. Then we look at Lazarus. In verse 20, it says, at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. And even the dogs came and licked at his sores. So this is what we know about Lazarus. Lazarus at least has a name. The rich man doesn't have one. Lazarus can be identified. Lazarus was a beggar. He didn't have a job. He had no steady income. We know that he was generally starving for food. And then we have to ask the question, but why didn't he just go out and work? You know, that's often asked. That's a question that's often asked. Why do they stand and beg? Why don't they just go out and work? Well, it seems Lazarus had a fairly good reason why he wasn't working. The answer is that he was laying at the gate. You see, Lazarus was a cripple. Lazarus could not walk. He couldn't even sit properly. Lazarus was a very sick man. And Lazarus had no way to gain income for himself. And back in the day, people like that had to rely on the generosity of strangers. And the reason why Lazarus would be lying at the gate of this very, very rich man is because very rich people have other very rich people visiting them all the time. And the chances are that maybe they'll just give me a little something when they come walking in. So he didn't sit, he didn't stand, he lay at the gate all that time because he was a cripple, because he couldn't walk. Acts chapter 3, verse 1 to 2. One day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. Why was this man lying by the gate at the temple courts? So that he could beg and try and make a living. Where do you find Lazarus lying? By the gate of the rich man's entrance. What was he doing there? The same thing that this man was doing there. He was lying there begging to make a living. The rich man had social events and parties every single day. And lots of rich and wealthy people came in and out of his gates. It was a very good place to beg. Lazarus wasn't only crippled. Lazarus was also sick. You need to listen to this. Because he had oozing sores and ulcers all over his body that the dogs would come and lick at. You are not healthy when you have open sores all over your body. You are in a very bad state of health. Okay? The crumbs that Lazarus was hoping for. Now, we are told in the story that he was lying at the gate hoping for something that fell from the table of the rich man. You know, it sounds actually quite good when you listen to it from the point of view that he's waiting for some crumbs because, you know what, they had fancy cakes and they had nice bread and whatever. The crumbs from there could be quite appetizing, won't you agree? Not really, because that's not what he was waiting for. Let me show you something interesting. You see, in those days, there were no fancy napkins. You know, today we go to the spa, we go to the Checkers, we go to the Pick and Pay, we buy ourselves serviettes or we have napkins, and while we're eating, we wipe our hands, we wipe our mouth, we throw that in the dustbin. Back in the day, they didn't operate that way. In this culture, they used bread. So as you were eating, when your hands, remember they ate with their hands, your hands start getting dirty, you've dipped here, you've dipped there, your hands getting dirty, your big beard is full of stuff, you take a piece of bread and you start cleaning your hands. You wipe your beard, and when you finish, you drop it to the floor. Why are you pulling your face like that? Because it sounds gross. Okay, now you understand where Lazarus's life was. He was waiting for those pieces of bread that was discarded from the table of the rich man's feasts. And that was what was sustaining his life. And even then, the rich man most of the times wouldn't even give it to him. I don't even know what to say to that, but yeah, you're right. Amen. So, these pieces of bread that had been used to clean the mouth, to clean the beard, to clean the hands of the individuals that came to this party, you probably wouldn't want to touch them. You probably wouldn't want to touch them. Most of us would say, oh, but that's unhygienic. Lazarus didn't just want to touch them. He wished he could eat them to try and stay alive. Say again? They did eat bread, but this was like a different type of bread that they used to just take all the oil and all the fat and all the rubbish off of them. Okay. So, Lazarus had dogs that came and licked at his sores. Now, you must understand something. The dogs in those days were not pets. They were wild dogs. They were not going to just lick at his sores. They were going to peck at his body. This poor man, most days of his life, had to fend off dogs that wanted to eat him alive. And there are some of you that came here thinking you had problems in your life. That's not that bad. Now, as much as the rich man seemed to have a perfect life, Lazarus had one life of continual misery. And then death came calling. In the book of Luke chapter 16 verse 22 it says, "So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and he was buried." Now, here's an interesting thing. You know, in life, we can divide ourselves according to race, according to status or stature or culture or whatever. But the one thing that nobody can escape is death. Death comes for everybody. Death doesn't care where you come from, doesn't care what your social standing was, doesn't care what is in your bank account, doesn't care what type of car you drive, doesn't care how sexy or how ugly your wife or your husband is. It comes knocking at everybody's door. Lazarus died, the rich man died. Both went somewhere. As they say, death is the destiny of every man. Now, let's look at Lazarus. Lazarus's death actually promoted him. For Lazarus' death was a bargain. It improved his life and his lifestyle quite considerably. And the Bible says in the book of Philippians chapter 1 verse 21, the apostle Paul says, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." When you are in Christ, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In life, his main company was the dogs eating away at his sores. Nobody else looked after him. Nobody else cared for him. In death, he is immediately surrounded by the angels of God who start ministering to him and who then leads him to Abraham, the father of the faith's bosom. How's that for being exalted? What is Abraham's bosom? Abraham's bosom was the place of honor at the feast. The place of honor at a feast was to sit next to the host, and the place to place your head on the bosom of that person as you reclined after the feast. Now, what it simply means is when you used to go to a party in those days, if you were now the really, really, really VIP, and it needed to be shown to everybody that you were the VIP, then you were called to come and sit next to the host after the meal. And you know, back in the day, like in today's society to some extent, people used to eat quite a bit. Some of you can remember when you had your Christmas meal. When your stomach is really full, you just want to, But then you would go and lie on the bosom of the person that invited you. That showed everybody who the VIP was. Now, Lazarus, after he passed away, we are told he was taken to Abraham's bosom. In other words, it's the Bible's way of trying to show us that he wasn't just taken to a place, he was taken to the place, to Abraham's bosom. He received the place of honor. Now, death was gain for the Apostle Paul. And death was definitely gain for this man by the name of Lazarus. But you need to understand something. Death is not always gain. Sometimes death is a problem. Luke chapter 16, verse 22 to 23 says, "The rich man also died, and he was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes. He saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his bosom." So you see, if you listen to this scripture, for the rich man to die was not a bargain. It was not a gain. In fact, for the rich man to die was a massive cataclysmic disaster. Hades would be his new home, at least for a time. We know that he was in torment because in verse 26 he says, "I am in torment in this flame." What does the word torment mean? Pain, suffering, disaster. Okay. It's not a nice thing to have torment. Now, I want to explain something to you. Hades and hell is actually not exactly the same thing. The Bible refers to both Hades and hell, and they are not the same place. Hades is a temporary holding place, if you want, where the unsaved go to await judgment. Okay. When the people died back in the day, if they were not saved, they also had to go and wait for a place for judgment to eventually come. That place, okay, to some extent it could be true. But from a biblical point of view, let's stick to the word Hades. It's a temporary holding area, if you want, where the unsaved went to await judgment. It's not hell, but it's not a nice place either. Because this man says he was in torment in the flames. Hell is the permanent place of punishment for those who are lost and for those who are destined for the lake of fire. In the book of Revelation 20, verse 13, the scripture says the following: "The sea gave up the dead that was in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done." Did you hear that? The sea gave up the dead that was in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. So, Hades will one day give up its captives to stand before Christ in judgment. In those days, Hades had two separate areas. So Hades was divided in two. There was a place of torment, which was where the rich man ended up. And then there was a place for the righteous called Abraham's bosom. And Abraham's bosom housed those who believed in God for the Messiah, Jesus, God's own son. Let me explain something that some people sometimes battle to understand. From the dawn of creation, whoever was saved is saved by faith. All right? There is no salvation in any other means. Salvation comes to us by faith. The Bible says in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, that Abraham was saved by faith. What was the faith that he was saved in? Those in the Old Testament that were saved by faith in God's salvation that was to come. We are saved in God's salvation that has come, but we are putting our faith in exactly the same thing. Whether you believed for a Messiah to come, or you believe in a Messiah that has come, you believe in the same Messiah. Therefore, you receive salvation in the same way. When in those days you believed in the Messiah to come, you went to Abraham's bosom when you died. If you did not, you went to Hades when you died. Do you understand the difference? Okay. The reason you went to Hades is because you were believing in the Messiah to come. He hadn't come yet. But once he came, the door was opened to enter. Okay. No, at this point in time, you're not going to go to Hades. Because you believe in Jesus Christ, you're going to go to heaven. Okay. All right, so The people back in the day believed in God's salvation that was to come. We believe in God's salvation that has come, but we believe in exactly the same thing. Therefore, we receive exactly the same salvation. That's why you're going to sit next to Abraham one day. That's why you're going to chat with Paul one day. That's why you're going to experience life with Peter one day. Amen? And you're going to see David there. Well, bless God. And you're going to see Moses there. There we go. And a whole bunch of other people. Yes. You can. Yes. That's what the Bible says, yes. 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 Well, the chances are... All right. Can I ask you a favor? I don't want to get into that now because that's going to take me away from this. So let's talk about that a bit later, if you don't mind. Okay. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 to 10. This is why it says, when he, Jesus, ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower parts and the earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than the heavens. Okay. After Jesus died, he too went to Hades to release those in the bosom of Abraham and to lead them with him to his Father in heaven. Okay. Jesus Christ, when he died, descended into Hades. The Bible says that he took the keys from the devil himself. And the Bible says he led captives in his train. There were people that were waiting for salvation to come. When Jesus died, he went and he received them and he took them with him into his Father's house. Amen? Okay. So these captives were now released as their faith was proven to have saving faith. The Messiah was given for the salvation of all of mankind. And from that moment, the dead don't go to Hades anymore, but we go with Jesus to his Father's house. In the book of John 14, verse 6, it says, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now I am going there to prepare a place for you. Where is Jesus preparing a place for you? Well, he calls it his Father's house. It's no longer Hades. It's my Father's house. Okay. Now, let's ask a very important question. Why did the rich man end up in Hades in the first place? Jesus was sharing this account with his disciples and some Pharisees. We probably don't understand, and now I want you to listen to this. You know, sometimes it's very difficult to understand certain things in the Bible because we don't understand the culture. We grow up very different from the way these people grew up, and we live in a different era from the time that these people lived in. Now, Jesus's audience, they're all Jews. Okay? And some of them are quite wealthy Jews. And some of them are very religious Jews. And now they are listening to what happened, yeah. And this is freaking them out. So we probably don't understand the impact it had on them when Jesus said to them that the rich man ended up in hell. It was like, what? You must be joking. Oh, surely that can't be. Firstly, he was a Jew. And Jews were not supposed to go to this place. Only unbelievers were supposed to go to this place. Secondly, he wasn't just any kind of Jew. He was an extremely wealthy Jew who they thought would have a very special place in God's kingdom. Because to the people of that time, riches were seen as a sign of God's favor. It was seen as a sign of God's blessing on one's life. So how on earth, I actually want to say, how the hell did he end up in hell? Now let's look at that. This man had everything in abundance. Yet he wouldn't even give a poor beggar the scraps from his table that he was just going to throw away anyway.
Proverbs 28 verse 27 says, "He who gives to the poor will lack nothing, but he who closes his eyes to them receives many curses." Listen to this. He who gives to the poor will lack nothing, but he who closes his eyes to them receives many curses. Where do the curses come from? Well, it probably comes from the poor that don't get nothing. It could come from God. It could come from the devil. Yes. But the fact of the matter is, it doesn't go well with you. Based on this scripture, the rich man cursed himself by being greedy, being stingy, and just plain evil. Because to have the amount of opulence that Jesus explained in this story, yet refuse to give a scrap to a man dying by your gate, that's evil. That's evil. 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 10 says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." God has no problem with you needing money. I don't even think God has a big problem with you wanting money, because today without money we can't do bogoro. We can't go nowhere, we can't do nothing. But the moment you start loving money and it becomes your God and it controls your mind, your thoughts and everything, now you got a problem. "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil," 1 Timothy 6:10. "Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Look at your neighbor and say, money can push you off track. Well, it's biblical, because the Bible says, listen to this, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." You know, if we have to call a spade, everybody needs money. But some people are willing to sell their soul to get money. And now you're overstepping a lot of boundaries here. Some people are willing to compromise all their principles to get more money. Now you're looking for trouble here. We all need money. But God expects us to work wisely to get money and with the money that we receive. A wrong attitude towards money or wealth or riches will cause you to wander from the faith. If it is faith that saves you and you have wandered from it by loving money, then obviously, by definition, you are lost. Matthew 6:24 says, "No man can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money." You can only serve one. The rich man loved his money to the extent that he wouldn't even share his garbage with the poor. Psalm 49 verse 6 to 9 says, "Those who trust in their wealth and boast of their riches, no man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom of a life is costly, and no payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay." So putting your trust in money to solve your problems will eventually backfire when it comes to eternal life. Where must our faith and our hope and our trust be? In God, not in money. Luke 16:27, "I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they do not also come to this place of torment." This passage suggests to us that when they were alive, Lazarus had often testified to the rich man and his brothers, but they never took notice of him. Why should they give attention to this man lying there? They thought they were better than him. Suddenly, in death, the rich man's eyes are now opened and he knows the truth. And he realizes Lazarus was talking the truth. I want you to listen to me very carefully. There are a lot of people right now
being tormented somewhere in hell, that are aware that others will also end up there, and they will do anything to try and keep their loved ones from sharing their fate. The problem is, it's too late. There's nothing they can do. Luke 16, verse 29. Abraham replied, this is now after being asked, please send Lazarus because my brothers might end up here and I don't want them to come. Abraham gives the following reply. They have Moses and they have the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, no, Father Abraham, he said. But if somebody from the dead goes to them, then they will repent. He said to him, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. Let me teach you something about mankind. Signs and wonders and miracles are amazing things, but they don't change people's hearts. You know, in the book of Matthew chapter 11 verse 20, the Bible says, then Jesus began to upbraid the cities or denounce the cities in which he performed his greatest miracles because they repented not. In other words, the people whose blind eyes opened did not repent. The cripple who began to walk did not repent. The family whose dead niece or cousin or whatever was just raised from the dead did not repent. You see, people are weird. When something amazing like a miracle happens, they will rejoice for a while. They will jump up and down for a while. They will praise God, glory, hallelujah for a while. But unless they have chosen to change their hearts, tomorrow they'll go back to the same rubbish. And that's something that most people cannot seem to understand. What God does for you will not change you. What you choose to do for yourself will. You must choose to repent. You must choose to turn your back on the rubbish that you were involved in and live a different life. Repentance happens in your heart. And repentance comes because of your decision, not because of what's given to you or what's done to you, but by what you decide to do. That's why the Bible says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You know, God can do an amazing miracle here tonight. And I want to make you one promise. Whether somebody will repent or not has got nothing to do with the miracle and everything to do with the person. There's a lot of people that experience the grace and the mercy of God, sometimes daily, yet they still do not repent. And that's sad. Abraham clearly states that it is not miracles that save people, it is faith that saves people. The rich man says, give them another miracle and they will change. Abraham says, they've had plenty. Why haven't they changed? Another one will not change them. Another man named Lazarus did return from the dead. It's not the same Lazarus. But the Pharisees planned to kill him. Do you hear that? The rich man says, let somebody come back from the dead, then they will change. When Lazarus came back from the dead, what did the Jews want to do? They want to kill him. Did anybody repent because he came back? No. So that's exactly what Abraham is trying to say to the rich man. You ask for another miracle. How many miracles has God given? How many Jews have repented because of it? Well, not that many. So why should we give another one? You're not going to receive it. God had spoken to the rich man many times in his life. God had permitted him, listen to this, God had permitted him in his grace to have massive riches. But he never repented. Lazarus had often witnessed to him, spoken to him, but he did not listen and he did not repent. He had heard the law and the prophets often because remember, he was a good Jew. He sat in the synagogue every Saturday. Probably had the best seat in the house. probably gave a lot of money to the temple or whatever. But did he ever repent? No. Lazarus died before him, because the Bible says Lazarus died and then the rich man also died. So death came and knocked on his door because Lazarus died on his doorstep. And the fact is, when death comes knocking on your door, it touches your heart. It forces you to think about the things we don't want to think about. Man, I'm not going to live forever. Did he repent? No. Yeah, he was given another chance. He didn't take it. Lazarus died before him, probably on his doorstep, reminding him that death could come at any moment. But he didn't take notice. Mark chapter 8 verse 36 says, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world, yet lose his soul?" Death is not just a ceasing to exist. Because both Lazarus and the rich man were conscious and aware of everything that happened to them after death. You know, I have many times had discussions with people that tell me, "Oh, you know what, when I die, I'm just going to sleep. There's going to be nothing. No more worries, no more fears." I want to tell you something. If you are in a place of torment, you will have worry like you've never had in your life. There's no Gaviscon there. Hello, there's no Carmets there. Valium doesn't make it down there. You better deal with your rubbish, yeah, and make sure you don't go there. Death is not just inky blackness. There's nothing. Eternal sleep. It's simply a change of state. You no longer live in the natural. You then live permanently in the supernatural. You're right. It's a change of address. But you got to make sure that you go to the right address. You got to make sure that you read the right map. Don't get lost. Because you don't want to go there. You don't want to go there. Death presents us with a fork in the road. The fork in the road has only two destinations, heaven or hell. The problem is, you have to have already made the decision which way you're going to go while you were alive, because in death you can't change your mind. Whatever you decided while you were living is where you're going to go when you're dead. And there's a lot of people that when they get there and they get to the fork and they, life begins to push them to the wrong side, they're like, "Oh no, no, I want to change. Sorry, there's no change. Your decision has already been made. Interestingly, everybody does seem to recognize each other, even in death. Because the rich man knew who Abraham was. Yes, he did. And Abraham knew who the rich man was. They didn't even know each other in the natural, yet they knew who each other were. How much more will you recognize your loved ones that you've missed or lost? You know, that's one thing that a lot of people battle with. Will I still recognize my mother? Will my father know who I am? Will my grandfather, will I be able to talk to them based on what Jesus told you? I have to say yes. We are going to know each other. We come from God to earth to live a life and make decisions, to learn lessons, to grow, to go back to God. Interesting thing. You knew your mother before you came down here. You met her up there. You knew your father before you came down here. You already played with him up there. You reconnected down here and you're going to reconnect up there. Amen. The only people who should fear death is the people that haven't chosen life. John 14:6, "I am the truth, I am the way, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now let me just throw another stone in the bush. There is a lot of people that try and get you to put your faith in communicating with spirits. Going to a seance, calling up dearly departed John or Susie or, you know, whatever. When the rich man wanted to go back, what was he told? You can't. When he said, please send Lazarus, he was told, never. Now, if the Bible says you can't and it will never happen, what are you communicating with? I want you to listen to me very carefully. The only thing that you can communicate with when you try and communicate with your departed loved ones is a demon. Oh, but Rian, you don't understand. They sounded just like my grandmother. Yes, demons are very good at that. Oh, and they knew all the things about my grandmother. Yes, they were alive and kicking when your grandmother was alive and kicking. They were hanging around them. They know everything. Let me teach you something about the supernatural world. There's a lot of demons in this world. And everything that happens is quite well noted. When you go to a place of a seance, or you're going to play glassy, or you're going to mess around with a Ouija board or something stupid like that, there's a lot of spirits out there that know everything about you and your family's history. There are familiar spirits in every family. And one of them will come and communicate with you, and they know exactly how your grandfather used to sit. They know exactly how he used to talk. They have to do that because they want to draw you in. You know how a spider works, right? It draws the prey in. But when it gets the prey close enough, it bounces. The devil works exactly the same way. People that run after information from the realm of the spirit normally end up with big problems. I know I've shared this before, but for tonight this will work well. A gentleman, I was asked to pray for him. This was about probably 15 years ago. He had a serious problem with asthma. He had been suffering with asthma for many, many years, and he had often ended up in hospital because of his asthma. I was asked to go and pray for him after a subsequent stay in hospital, and apparently his asthma had worsened and his body had deteriorated, and everybody was very concerned about him. And I had prayed for him before, and when I prayed for him, he would be better for a while, but then the symptoms would come back. And I think we had prayed with him on 4 separate occasions, and every time he would be better for a while, and then the symptoms would come back. And after the subsequent stay in hospital, now I was there, and now I'm asking him some questions. You know, the Bible says give the devil no place, right? Which means you can give the devil place. Who's the Bible written for? Okay, this might freak a couple of people out, but the Bible is written for believers. That means believers can give the devil place. Maybe you don't like to think of it that way, but it's biblical. Don't argue with the Word of God. It's there to teach you. Okay. So now, I'm asking him some questions because here's one thing that I've learned over the years. If you deal with a sickness or an infirmity that for some reason doesn't want to go, there could be a very strong possibility for a demonic root. And until the demonic root is not pulled out, things are not going to change. And when things keep coming back, you've got the same problem. So we had a bit of a chat, and I asked him round about what time did his asthma stop, because it came out that he wasn't born with it. It sort of appeared at some point in time in his life. Oh, it was round about when he was in his early 20s. I said, was there anything weird or strange or, you know, funny that happened around that time of your life, a defining moment in your life where you could think maybe something got a hold on you? And you know, a very interesting story emerged. Him and 3 friends, if I was correct, went on a trip to Durban. And they stayed in a house. And they were young and naughty. So they smoked a lot of things they shouldn't be smoking. Let's just put it that way. And one night they had this thing that they are going to summon the spirit of Jimi Hendrix. They're going to have a seance and they are going to summon the spirit of Jimi Hendrix. Because they were all heavy into rock and roll and all that type of stuff. And they had some questions. You know, when you're high, you want to ask stupid questions. It's just the way life is. So that night they got together, they sat there. They were going to now play glassy glassy. They put their hands on the glass. They began to ask questions. And the glass began to move, as it sometimes does. Because when you call them, they will come. Chochos are like that. They like to show off. And the glass began to move, and the glass communicated to them, and it told them that if they want to see Jimi Hendrix, they must stand in front of the mirror at 12 o'clock. So now they're all very excited because they're going to have a powwow session with Jimi Hendrix. Come 12 o'clock at night, they're all standing in front of the mirror. When the clock struck 12, the mirror shattered. They did something that sounds like shattered, but I won't say the word. And they ran. They ran. And I want to tell you something, none of them were high anymore. They just came crashing down. They packed their bags and they came back home. And then I said to him, you know what, that's probably where you open the door. And you know what his retort to me was, oh, but that happened many years ago. That's what a lot of people say to me. Oh, but that happened so long ago. You know, the devil is not stupid. Once you've opened that door, he's in. But he works in the shadows. He's not going to expose himself. Because if you know he's there, you're going to do something or you're going to do whatever you can to get rid of him. So guess what happened? He didn't have the first asthma attack that night. It came a couple of months later. But the spirit had already entered his life and started working, 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 working. If you like cartoons, you got this vision of this little devil with his pitchfork going at it at his lungs, digging away, digging a tunnel, you know, something to that effect. And when it was big enough, something started happening. But it's not going to happen the same day because then you put two and two together and you say, ooh, this caused me a problem. I better deal with it. He'd already forgotten about what happened. And the asthma got worse and worse progressively. And then I said to him, I do believe that this is where you opened the door and this is where the spirit came into your life. Eventually, he said to me, all right, let's pray about it. We did. Guess what happened? The moment I began to pray for him, he had an asthma attack. I want to ask the question, is that normal? Listen, yeah, if everybody we prayed for had an instant asthma attack, nobody would come for prayer. But that was his last asthma attack. Because through that asthma attack, the spirit left his body. And he didn't have another one. Amen.
Amen.
Praise God. So, tonight I wanted you to understand death a little bit better. Not to be morbid, but to give you hope. And to get you to understand that you have the wonderful privilege that you can make a decision before you get to the fork in the road that you will only see once you leave this realm. You can make a decision today that will ensure that when you hit that fork, you will go right, not left. Left is generally where the devil hangs around. Right is where God is. You want to go right. That can only happen when you have received life. You see, we have to choose life. God in the Old Testament said to the Israelites, today I call heaven and earth as witnesses before you that I have placed before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life so that you and your descendants may live. God expects us to choose life, but He will not force you to choose life. It's your decision what choice you're going to make, but you will live and die by your decision. And so we need to get to the point that we realize that death is not just the eternal sleep. Death is moving on to a new dimension with a new life that starts. But there are two addresses calling out your name. One is with God. One is with Satan. You don't have to go with Satan. You can go with God. But you got to make a choice. So here's what I want us to do. I want everybody to close their eyes. Please just humor me. Close your eyes. I don't know you. Okay, some of you I do know. I accept that. But I don't know all of you. And we got some visitors here tonight. And I don't know where your life is. I don't know if maybe you've fallen by the wayside. You want to stand up? All right, can we all stand up, please? If I preach this sermon and I just let you go home now, then I think one day God will ask me, what were you thinking? I don't want to get to that place. I want to give you an opportunity to make the decision now so that by the time you get home, you know that you know you're going to go to the right place. Please put your hands on your heart. And if today's message spoke to you and you realize that, you know what, maybe I'm playing with my life here. Maybe I'm not in the right place. Let's make it right now. Pray this with me. Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that you are the Son of God and the only way to God, that you died on the cross for all of my sins and that you rose again from the dead. I come before you today and I acknowledge all my sin. Lord, I realize I am removed from you and I don't want to live like this any longer. I want to be sure that when I die today, sorry, if I die today, I'm going to be with you. I choose right now to open my heart and I receive the promise of God. The Holy Spirit, I receive salvation and I put all my faith, all my hope, all my trust in Jesus Christ, the truth, the way, the life. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Give the Lord a big hand, please. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Yeah, that part of when I die tonight was wrong, okay? Nobody's dying tonight. Maybe a couple of demons are going to die later. Tell me. Listen to this one. The reason he asked us to stand up was if he closes his eyes sitting, he'll fall asleep. At least he's honest. Another boring sermon. Aye.